Hello, test, yes. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege again to welcome you this afternoon, especially the guests in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 99, the verses 1 and 2. God the Lord is King, throned on cherubim. Let us remain standing as we confess our faith together with the Christian Church of all ages using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come together to meet with you once again on this day that you've set apart for rest and worship. We thank you, Lord, for that opportunity. We pray that you would receive our praises. Grant that we indeed may from the heart be thanking and praising your great and holy name for the reconciliation you have wrought in Jesus Christ, your Son. Speak to us, we pray also, through your holy word. May that word, by your Spirit, be worked in our hearts, such that we would again be comforted, encouraged, and where necessary, admonished. Lord, we ask these things humbly, and in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, our High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. Opportunities given to you for your gifts and offerings. These are this afternoon for the church in Cairns. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing again from Psalm 99, the verses 3, 4, and 5. He to Israel spoke in a cloud of smoke. And it's that speaking of God to his people that we will read of in Exodus 19 and 20. God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and brought them to himself at Mount Sinai. Here was the great meeting with God under the leadership of Moses. Exodus 19, we'll read from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, it became louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. After we hear the words of the Ten Commandments, we continue reading in chapter 20 from verse 18. Now, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." And so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Let us also read from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. And we'll read the verses 18 to 29. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We're going to respond with the singing of a prayer psalm, Psalm 17. As we sing this, pay particular attention to what we sing in verse 6. And ask yourself, what does this mean? But I, when I awake, shall see your face, that is, the face of God, in righteousness and glory. Psalm 17, we'll sing the verses 1, 2, 4, 5, and 6. It's my privilege to preach to you the word of our Lord as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism asks, what does God require in the second commandment, to wit, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. We are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to make or have any images of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? No, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing again from Psalm 99, verse 6. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Reformed churches, you will hear the Ten Commandments on a regular basis, every morning worship service, and in many other churches as well, at least traditionally, whether Anglican or Presbyterian. The Ten Commandments come to us as a summary of God's law. And I use that word advisably, a summary. In other words, the Lord God, even at Mount Sinai, when he met with his people he had just rescued from Israel, had much more to say to them than just the Ten Commandments. And in fact, God had wanted to speak to them further personally from that mountain. And the only reason that didn't happen was because the people were too scared and demanded that Moses personally go up and hear God and then speak to them. And that is, of course, what happened. But my point here is that the Ten Commandments are a summary. Yes, some of them are quite specific, but in their specificity, they are just highlighting something that is very important, but that encapsulates a whole host of other things. For example, the worst kind of sexual transgression that we can engage in would be adultery. You shall not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. But in its specificity, it encapsulates all kinds of sexual sin by highlighting the worst. And so it is with the second commandment. Following on the heels of the first being, of course, that you should have no other gods than God alone and you trust only in him. The second commandment, we shall not make an image of God. Whether you make something that looks like something in the heavens, something on earth, or something in the waters under the earth, you shall not make an image so as to worship God by that image. Very specific. But it encapsulates the whole aspect of God's worship. How do we approach God? How do we praise Him and thank Him? How do we meet with Him? How do we speak to Him? How does He speak to us? And I want to reflect on this commandment this afternoon, using primarily what we have read from Hebrews chapter 12. For the lessons that we learn there are also those lessons, by and large, that are brought together in Lord's Day 35 of the Catechism. And so I preach to you under the following theme, coming to God, a lesson in worship. And we'll look at two things, because this passage from Hebrews 12 concerns a comparison and contrast between the worship of Israel at Mount Sinai and our Christian worship before the heavenly Zion. And so we'll see Sinai and heavenly Zion, first of all, compared, and secondly, contrasted. Coming to God, a lesson in worship. Now, the letter to the Hebrews, a little bit of which we saw this morning, is itself built on a long series of comparisons. And here in chapter 12, we have the comparison between the worship of Israel at Mount Sinai and the worship of the New Testament church. In describing Mount Sinai and the worship before the heavenly Zion, a list of seven descriptions is given for both. We're not going to deal with all seven of each. What I want to do this afternoon is to just pull out, first of all, some of the common themes in the worship and some of the differences. But the very first thing that we see in common between our worship as a New Testament church and the worship of Israel before God at Mount Sinai is that worship is, in the first place, coming to God, approaching Him, meeting with Him. You see that very clearly. Verse 18 of Hebrews 12. For you have not come to the mountain that describes the worship of Israel. They came to the mountain to meet God. But, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. God is approached in worship. And that's something that all too often, I think, is kind of forgotten. Worship is, in the first place, a meeting with God, where communally, as brothers and sisters, as His congregation, we come together to meet with Him, to speak to Him, that He also may speak to us through His Word. In other words, church is not to be compared to some kind of communal Bible study. How does this sometimes come out? Well, when you hear people come away from a worship service and they're talking about the worship service, but their evaluation of the service becomes the question, how engaging was the sermon? Well, brothers and sisters, instead of that being the primary question, how engaging was the sermon for me, as the be-all and end-all of whether it was a good worship service or not, the question ought to be, how effectively did I meet God together with my brothers and sisters? Because that, in the first place, is what worship is about, meeting with God together communally. And that's what we do throughout the whole service. We speak to God together, whether that's in prayer led by the minister, or whether it's singing together a prayer psalm. But we also speak to each other, encouraging each other very often as we sing psalms or hymns. We confess our faith together. And we hear what God has to say to us through His holy word. And that word is then explained to us in a sermon. Meeting with God. Let that be in the forefront. That's what we come here for. The second commonality is the fact that God is not visibly seen. He wasn't seen at Mount Sinai, and He is not seen also by us here visibly with our physical eyes in worship. You know, when Moses reflects on what happened at Mount Sinai some 40 years later in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, he puts it like this. I read from verse 11 and 12. He says, "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice." God is not seen. And the second commandment reiterates that. You are not to make an image of God as if through that image you could somehow see God. You see, what happens when you think you can physically see God, or at least make an image of Him, whether in your mind or through some kind of an idol or drawing or picture, what you're doing, in fact, is bringing God down to the level of His creation. And there is a huge gap between the concept of the creator of everything, God, and that which He has created, this world, ourselves. And even the fact that we are created in His image has nothing to do with what we look like, but everything to do with how we act. In Genesis 1, when God says He made man, male and female, according to His likeness in His image, it's explained immediately in the next verse, so that He might rule over all of creation. And in righteous ruling over creation as kings, even as God is the great King over everything, that's how we show the image of God, not in what we physically look like. Sometimes hard to believe, but there is and was no other religion in the ancient world that so hammered on you may not make a representation of God. Now, you've got to remember that God, in His worship, always had this demand not to make an image of Him. And the fact that all other religions, as they developed, as they evolved, came to make images of God just shows you how our sinful human nature wants to adapt worship to what we perceive to be our own needs. One of the biggest ones that quickly comes to the fore is the idea, I want to be able to have some kind of picture of who it is I'm talking to, who it is that is over me, who it is that is God. And so statues were made. And even in the ancient world, you know, it wasn't as crass as if they would cut a wooden statue or a metal statue, whatever, and that they would think, oh, now I've made it, that's my God. When people teased other religions, that's what they said. What they actually believed was, no, you made an image, and it was through the means of that image that the God was able to be worshipped. In other words, when you worship that image, it had been dedicated to the god, then that god, when you were worshipping, came and inhabited that image to receive that worship. They kind of thought that's the way in which the invisible world bridges, if you will, the visible world to receive our worship. Now, what a contrast with Hebrews 12, eh? Because our worship goes up to the heavenly Zion. It's not God coming down to inhabit some kind of image so he can receive our praise. Nevertheless, of course, God is mindful of our human weakness. And God is mindful that we need to be able to put into words, and even for ourselves in a mental image, we need to be able to understand who God is. And God does describe himself, but not in terms of physical characteristics, but in terms of who he is and what he does. He describes his majesty, his holiness, and you can think of how he did that at Mount Sinai with the burning fire, with the cloud, with thick darkness, with the great sound of a trumpet. Or you can think of other passages in Scripture where his heavenly throne room is described with the seraphim around him, with absolute holiness and with a throne whereby he presents himself as King, ruler over all. But in all those descriptions, the one thing you never get is a physical description of God himself. That is ruled out. What then of something like Psalm 17, and it's not the only psalm or passage in Scripture that talks like that, about seeing God's face? Or other psalms that speak of the psalmist in trouble and he's saying, God, why are you hiding your face from me? Or you can think of the Aaronic blessing that we often also hear in worship. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. And I think you will readily perceive that when Scripture speaks like this, it's speaking in terms of a metaphor for God's blessing that comes upon us. If he sees us, if we see him, then it is good. There is reconciliation between us, and God's blessing comes upon us. But it is not as if we then get to see some kind of physical attributes of God himself. All this is also what is behind what we confess in Questions and Answers 97 and 98. May we then not make any image at all? God must not be visibly portrayed. Yes, you can have pictures of creatures, but not in order to worship God by them. Comes back to also what is summarized in Question and Answer 96. What's the whole point? You're not to make an image of God. Well, that's a summary statement. And basically what it's saying is you don't worship God in any other manner than he has commanded. In other words, if God has not commanded that we use images in order to help our worship, then they are forbidden. In a way, you can kind of understand the medieval church wanting to use images. After all, in those days, most of the people were illiterate. They didn't have a Bible, let alone could they read it. And so, in order to teach them, the churches were full of images, of stained glass windows picturing the stories of the Gospels, of all kinds of other statues and images of Mary in various poses. The trouble was, it might be a good idea for us people to think of, but it's not what God asked for. And so in the churches of the Reformation, images were taken away. Not that they wanted to keep people who couldn't read, which were still most of the people in the churches of those days, dumb. So what did they do in worship? in worship, there were extra scripture readings. And there were scripture readings in worship every day of the week in places like Geneva to teach the people God's word. In other words, in addition to the scripture reading that we have in worship and then the text and then the sermon, you also had the reading of several chapters from scripture, nothing to do with the sermon, but just a continuing week by week reading of the Bible for all those families and people that didn't have a Bible at home and couldn't read. Not dumb images, hearing of the Word of God. God is not seen, but God is approached. And the next commonality I'd like to point out is the fact that God is a consuming fire. Yes, we read in Hebrews 12, verse 18, you have not come to a fire. In our translation, it says that burned with fire, literally a fire which has been ignited. And indeed, there is a difference between the fire at Mount Sinai and the consuming fire that we still see God as being. But the point I want to emphasize here is that God is associated with fire. We saw that already in the burning bush when God met Moses. Fire, of course, symbolically removes impurities. But you see it also in New Testament worship. Just think of the last two verses of this chapter. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. In other words, we do need reverence and godly fear. He is holy. You cannot get too close in the wrong way to Him. And that's really my next point too. It has everything to do with that. God is holy. In other words, set apart. And indeed, once again, you could see that very clearly at Mount Sinai. Set apart. You weren't even allowed to touch the base of the mountain upon which God came. When God settled on top of the mountain, that made the whole mountain holy, untouchable. Anybody that would touch it would have to be killed. Now, as I'll explain in a minute, while God is still holy, that holiness of God has a different dimension to it in our New Testament worship. But the point of commonality is that God is set apart. God is a consuming fire, and that means that we need to approach Him in reverence. And the word used for reverence in Greek, not only here in Hebrews 12, but throughout the New Testament, is a word that actually literally means conservative caution. That's what reverence really is. Conservative caution is the literal meaning of that word. Being cautious, being careful. Because God is holy. God is a consuming fire. Worship is then not having a buddy meet and greet. It needs to exude humble reverence for God. The last point of commonality I want to highlight here is the fact that God speaks to His people. I hope that's obvious. Both at Mount Sinai and in our worship at the heavenly Zion, God speaks. God spoke, obviously, at Mount Sinai, first of all, the Ten Commandments, and then through Moses, the rest of the law. But have a look at what it says in verse 25 of Hebrews 12. See that you, that's us, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks, God who speaks. For if they didn't escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven. In other words, what Hebrews is saying is that you might think that it was grand fear and reverence that made the people say, oh, we don't want to hear any more than the Ten Commandments. Moses, you go up the mountain. It's saying that actually was a sinful attitude, not wanting to hear God, who in his grace speaks to us, his people. Of course, when God speaks to us, we want to meditate upon that. We want to think about it. We want to understand it, which is why we have a sermon. But it is God speaking that is preeminent. And you know, that's why when you're in a foreign country and perhaps you don't even speak the language, you can still go to church, to a faithful church, and worship together with brothers and sisters. No, you won't understand everything. No, you won't get everything out of a worship service that you might normally get at home when you understand the language. But you'll probably understand enough, maybe, to understand what's being sung, and certainly what passage of Scripture is being read. God is still speaking because you've got your own Bible with you after all. Even if you don't understand one word of the sermon, God is speaking to you through that passage. So worship is about, brothers and sisters, approaching God, who is not seen and is a consuming fire and therefore holy, but who speaks to us by his grace. Now let's look at the contrasts that Hebrews brings out here as well. But this is also his point. The first point that he makes is the fact that our mountain, the heavenly Mount Zion that we approach when we approach God, can't even be touched. It can't even be shaken. It is permanent. And the other point is, instead of God coming down, as he did to Mount Sinai, on that earthly mountain, our worship goes up to the permanent heavenly Jerusalem, to the heavenly temple where God resides. And our worship, our singing, our praying comes there before God where he really is. And therefore, too, worship of God is doing that which he desires, what he commands. It takes place not, in essence, here on earth, but up there in heaven. And when we take part in that heavenly worship through our worship services, he asks that we conform ourselves to his worship there. And not kind of invent things that will make us feel comfortable, make us feel good. For worship is surely about thanking God and not ourselves. Another aspect is, brothers and sisters, that we are not spectators in this worship. We don't stand far away from the mountain, removed from God, as it were, at a safe distance, watching and hearing. We're described in Hebrews 12 as the firstborn registered in heaven. And if you know anything about Scripture, you will know that the firstborn in Scripture were those that were designated to be holy ones, designated to be priests. In other words, designated to be people that work for God in his sanctuary and are therefore considered to be holy themselves. And all God's people are called the firstborn registered in heaven. In other words, in the heavenly Jerusalem. We have been made holy in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if you know Exodus 19, you will remember that that was also the original intention for Israel. that the whole people would be declared holy as they lived in the holy land of Canaan. But you also know how they ruined that through the sin of the golden calf. And that therefore, instead of firstborn sons becoming priests in Israel, Levitical priests were ordained from the tribe of Levi. For that was the only tribe that stood next to Moses for the Lord after the sin of the golden calf. In Christ, we have been made priests, firstborn, and we stand before the Lord in his sanctuary, as it were, in the heavenly Zion. What do we not have that we had in Sinai? There's no blackness, darkness, fear and fright. For that blackness and that darkness has been replaced with nearness to God through the reconciliation that we have in our mediator, Jesus Christ. And that gives us a boldness, that's the word the New Testament uses, boldness to approach God and to speak to him in prayer. Yes, together with that cautious reverence, but nevertheless at the same time, boldness to speak to him. God is light. And in Jesus Christ, we have, as it were, an entry even into the Holy of Holies where he is as high priest at the right hand of God. But finally, what we also see in Hebrews 12 is the warning that a refusal for us to hear the words of God will be met with an even more severe punishment if we do not heed his call to worship. Now, that refusal I already talked a little bit about when the people of God didn't want to hear any more after the Ten Commandments. Moses reflects on that 40 years later in Deuteronomy 5. He says the following from verse 23. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we've heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all the Lord our God says to you, and we'll hear it and do it. You do the dangerous bit. We'll see if you survive. How different our worship. It is not dangerous to meet with God if you have embraced with faith Jesus Christ, who stands before him, who is himself God and man at the same time. And that's what gives us our boldness to approach God. Yes, he is still a holy God. Yes, he is a consuming fire. But in Jesus Christ, he is not scary. He is our heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, having reflected on this afternoon, what do we need to do? For ourselves, first of all, I think, to evaluate our own attitude in worship. When we come into church and we sit down, what are we thinking? What are we preparing ourselves for? Are we preparing ourselves to meet God, to hear God, to together realize that our praises are going to come up there? They're going to mingle with the angels and with departed saints that are already with God. Is that in our thoughts and minds? That we truly are going to meet with God or by default, has worship become something that, although we might confess it to be a meeting with God, in actuality for us is sitting around saying hello to the people around you and singing a few songs and listening to a good lecture? Worship is an unbelievable privilege. And let us then not belittle it, nor turn it into a self-pleasing, feel-good enterprise, but treasure it for what it is, an opportunity to communally meet with the God and creator of this world, the God that we're reconciled with by the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Praised be our God. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 99, verse 6. On behalf of the consistory, the following announcement. Attestation has been requested by Brother Peter van den Dolder to the Fearful Church of Mount Nazura. Let's come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we do have in meeting with you and speaking to you even boldly, albeit at the same time humbly, boldly because of our high priest, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of living under your blessing, having been reconciled to you by his death, that indeed your face may shine upon us. And therefore we pray, Lord, that you would continue to cleanse us by your word and spirit. Purge us of anything that is sinful, and that you would not have in our lives of service to you. Equip us for a week in your service. We thank you for the privilege of being in your service, even of being called firstborn priests in your Son, Jesus Christ. As priests, Lord, enable us to mediate that message of your gospel to the nations around us, to those whom you put upon our lives' paths. Grant us the wisdom to speak the right word at the right time. Open our eyes to opportunities that you give us, and enable us in all that we do to be that light and salt to those around us, to be a true witness and a representative of your Son, Jesus Christ, here on earth. Lord, we thank you that as we meet with you, we can also petition you, that we may ask that you grant us what we need for this service every day again. We do thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you shower upon us. And we pray for your blessing also upon our work in the coming week. We pray for your blessing upon the work of the deacons and the elders, the minister. We pray for your blessing upon all the different activities that you allow us to be employed in your service. We also pray, Lord, that you would be with those who are straying from our midst. We pray particularly this afternoon, Lord, that you might work yet in the hearts of Chris and Nicole Steenhoff, that they would have that desire once again to worship together with us, that any barriers that there may be broken down. For Lord, you call us to be a congregation of worshippers together as brothers and sisters. Enable us, Lord, to also in love reach out to those who may be straying from your paths. Lord, help us also, therefore, to preserve the communion of the saints together. Grant us an open eye to those who may be struggling or living in weakness, that we might grant them a helping hand. Lord, we ask this because you have demonstrated perfect love to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. And we do pray this in his name, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song you will find in Psalm 145, verse 1. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.